Good morning to all of you. I want to echo the welcomes to our guests, the people from out of town. Hope that you have a great preteen Colorado camp up there, and hope that the weather is beautiful. You know, summer just arrived this past week here in Colorado. I was telling somebody before services, I think this past May is the coldest May that I've ever experienced in Colorado. Not the wettest, but the coldest. And I've lived there since 1971. So anyway, it's warmed up nicely here. I know some of you are in agreement as I look out, you're just like, yeah, well, it's cold. So I also want to welcome those who are on the webcast. If Janet's tuning in, I haven't seen Janet in a long time. Hopefully everything's going well down there in Columbia, I think it is. And, you know, before services, during song service, I leaned back and I mentioned to Mrs. Lockwood that she's going to get to hear a message that she heard a little while back up in Frisco. And she asked me, she said, is that why Pam's not here? What she doesn't know is that Mr. Lockwood wanted her to hear this again. And then she tells me to drink this smart water. I'm not sure why. This works, though. This works. I was smart enough not to buy it, and I was smart enough to just keep reusing it and refilling it up. So something, you know. Anyway. Well, Mrs. Ashley, you're going to hear a message you've heard before, too. But Mr. Ashley wanted you to hear it, too. I'm just teasing the ladies. I'm just teasing them. It was July 30th, 1976. American Bruce Jenner won the gold medal in the decathlon at the Montreal Olympics. His 8,617 points in the decathlon set a world record for the event. Going into the games, it was considered nearly impossible for anyone to beat Nikolai Avalov, who at that time was the world record holder and the 1972 Olympic champion for the Soviet Union, or from the Soviet Union. In another event, about a year ago, in late June of last summer, the United States Supreme Court ruled that the state's ban on homosexual marriage was unconstitutional. 40 years ago, if you would have told me that the United States Supreme Court would rule that a ban on homosexual marriage was unconstitutional, I don't know if I would have believed it. And I'm not sure I could have imagined it. If 40 years ago, as I was watching the Montreal Olympics, and Bruce, you would have told me that the Olympic decathlon gold medal champion, Bruce Jenner, would have a sex change, I know I would not have believed you, nor could I have imagined it. It is no secret, as we look around the world we live in today, that the family, as God intended it, is under attack. Whether it's the role of the husband or the father, it's being attacked. Or whether it's the role of the wife and the mother, it's being attacked. The family is under attack in this day and age. Today, we have men who want to be women, and we have women who want to be men. And then we have some who are not sure who they want to be. They go back and forth. Then there are those who want to be or have what they call a unisex. There was a time when the gender differences were recognized, as is evident in the nursery rhyme, "What Are Little Boys Made Of?" Snips and snails and puppy dog tails. That's what little boys are made of. What are little girls made of? Sugar and spice and all things nice. That's what little girls are made of. Different from today, when that nursery rhyme was written, from today, where those differences are trying to be erased. Satan, the god of this world, is attacking the family. What does God have to say about the gender differences? What does he have to say, specifically, about the role of a woman? Today, let's discuss the God-ordained role of women. What lessons can we learn from this role? And not just for the ladies, but what lessons can the men learn as well? What does the God-ordained role of a woman teach all of us about our destiny for all eternity? Let's begin in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, as we will see what the value and the worth of a woman is in God's eyes. Genesis 1 and in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." Now, you may be aware that the Hebrew word here doesn't mean that's used, it doesn't mean man, or it doesn't mean male, but it means mankind. When God says, "Let us make them in our image and let them have dominion." And let's read verse 27. "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." I'll ask you to turn over just a moment to Genesis 5, verse 2. Because here we see where God says, "He created them male and female, and he blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created." This is the same Hebrew word that's translated man in Genesis 1 through 26. And as we just read a moment ago, verse 27 in Genesis 1, I'm going back to chapter 1 now. So when God created mankind in his own image, he created them male and female. Now, this may be true of a lot of men, and perhaps for some of you. And I'll confess that there was a point when I didn't understand what I'm about to share with you. When God was creating mankind, and he created them male and female in his own image, he was imparting some of his own nature into each gender, into both the genders. Now, I'm pretty sure that in spite of what's going on today in the world and the attack on the family and on the attack on the agendas, on the genders themselves, I'm pretty sure I don't have to tell you that there are differences between the male and the female. Earlier on in Pam's and my relationship, I had observed how she had did something, or she was handling a particular situation in a certain way, which was different than the way I would have done it. And I said to her, "You sure think differently than I do." To which she replied, "Good thing. Good thing." You know, now I know most of you know my wife, and it's hard to imagine that coming from her when she's so kind and gentle and she's a caregiver and this and that. It's hard to imagine her saying that. But she didn't say it in a mean-spirited way at all. And she was right. And that's what God says here in verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis. He said, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Now, it is apparent that God intentionally left out of Adam and put into Eve parts of his own very nature. And it is a wise man or woman that appreciates the gender differences and doesn't attack those differences in his or her spouse. This is what Satan wants you to do. This is what Satan wants to happen. He wants to get us fighting with each other. He wants to get us attacking one another and attacking those differences as opposed to us appreciating those differences. Realize that what is in each of us, whether it's male or female, that it has come from God. That it has come from God. Now, what's inside of us has come from God. And what I'm not talking about our carnal nature. What I'm talking about is how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The genders are different for sure, and it's a good thing. It's a very good thing. However, if Satan can get you to attack those differences, and it's not just between husband and wife or male and female, it can be between ethnicities, it can be between whoever you can think of. If he can get you to attack those differences, he can break up relationships, or at the very least, cause it so that there isn't harmony between us, so that there is not any harmony between us. And that's what he wants. But that is not what God wants. Now, going on here, and let's notice in chapter 2 that it was Adam that was created first. And what we will see here is that it was by design from God that Adam was created first. And we will also see that the woman was not an afterthought. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man in whom he had formed. Okay? Now, if you drop down to verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend to it and keep it. So, reading on in verse 18, God said, it is not good that man should be alone, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. You know, when we read verse 18, we see that God's got the garden, he's got the physical creation, and he's got Adam. He created Adam. But at this point, when we read verse 18, we see that Eve is not in the picture. Not yet. Not yet. And what we see here in verse 18, where he says, it is not good that man should be alone, and that I will make a helper for him, the Hebrew word here for helper is the same word that is used for helper in the Psalms. It's used where it's used for God. It's what God, David said, God is my helper in Psalm 54, verse 4. And in another place, David says, you are the helper of the fatherless. And he's referring to God. So, ladies, don't think that if you're a helpmeet, that's a put down, or you're a second class citizen. You are not. That's not the case. You're in good company when God also is described as being a helper. Now, it is true that too often in this world, women are considered second class citizens. In some parts of the world, women can't drive. They're not allowed to drive. I'm going to move on from that. If I'm resisting. In other parts of the world, women are not allowed to go to school. They're not allowed to choose their own mate. And some are sold to the highest bidder for a wife. And usually, it's an older man. They are strictly, you know, when they're left in that situation, they are strictly left to be abused to that man's liking. And of course, in the West, they've taken it to the opposite extreme. Society has gone in the opposite direction with the feminist movement. You know, in one part of the world, it's so repressive to the women that they can't do all of these things I just mentioned. And yet, in the West, or even in this country, we have the feminist movement that goes to the opposite extreme. Neither is right. Neither one of them is right. But let's notice here, since we're in Genesis 2, let's notice what God does here in verse 19 and 20. Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name or its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, Clark's commentary says the animals were presented two by two, male and female. And that makes sense to me that God would do that. He was trying to impress something upon Adam, because it says here in verse 20, it says, for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. God was doing this on purpose. And this exercise was to show Adam that none of the living creatures he saw were on equal footing with him. Each of the animals came with its own mate, its own kind, one that had its own, the same nature, one that had its same form, had the same habits. But Adam alone did not have a companion. And God says in verse 18, it's not good for him to be alone, and that he was going to make a helper for him. God was illustrating to Adam that he was not complete. And then in verse 24, we see that God ordains the institution of marriage. And he says that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now, you may want to put a marker here in Genesis because we'll come back to it later. But I'd like to take you to the last book in the Bible, and that is the book of Revelation, to Revelation 19, and we'll pick it up in verse 5. We'll go from the beginning. Now we're going to go down to the end of the book, the Bible, and we read in Revelation 19 and verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunders, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And to her it was granted to be array in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he says, right, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now the woman here is pictured, or let me say it this way. The woman pictures the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, here in Revelation at the end of the book. But what I want to ask you is, how do we get there? How do we get there? How do we get there from that the woman is pictured as the church? Where can you and I go to find this in God's word? I'd like to ask you to turn back to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11. We'll read one verse here, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealous, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The church is the bride of Christ. And Paul is using the marriage relationship to teach the Corinthians and us the relationship we have with Christ and the role we will fill in the kingdom of God. And we'll see more of that in a few minutes. But I'll ask you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, because there's something else we want to pick up here. 1 Corinthians 15, and notice what Paul writes, and starting in verse 45. He says, "So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual." In other words, the physical one was Adam. "The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those that are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And we know that. We know that's where we're going. We are to be born into God's family. We are to be become spirit beings in his kingdom. And the Apostle Paul is telling us there was a first Adam and a second Adam. And these verses we've just read here are an introduction to what Paul says next in the often quoted verses 50 to 51 or 58. And I'm not going to read all that, but you know what they are. And it's about us. It's about the resurrection. It's about this mortality taking on this immortality, and that We're going to be born into God's family. You know, it's a mystery, Paul calls it in verse 51. So we know that we're to be born in God's family, and it is the reason and the purpose of why we are created. And it's not just for us. It's not just for us, but it's for all of humanity. This is what God is doing. God the Father, wants a family, and he wants to share eternity with each and every one of us. Now, think back. Think back to what we read in Genesis when all the animals were presented to Adam, and there wasn't found a suitable helpmeet for him. Think back to that. Could the same be said for Jesus Christ? Prior to mankind's creation, the Bible reveals that there was a spirit world, and that there was God the Father, there was the Word, the Logos, the one who was to become Jesus Christ, and in addition to them, there was the angelic world. And amongst all the hosts of the angels, as Christ looked around, there was not found a suitable helpmeet for him, the Word, the Logos, the one who was to become Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as we know, is the groom. He is the husband-to-be. And in that spiritual world, there was not found a suitable helpmeet for him. And what God is teaching us, brethren, is that just as Adam didn't have a helpmeet, a compatible helper, so too does Jesus Christ want a helpmeet to help bring many sons and many daughters into God the Father's family. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and we'll read more about the marriage relationship there between a man and a woman, and how that parallels with the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5. And before we read the verses that are very familiar to all of us, I want you to read something else here. Ephesians 5, let's pick it up in verse 18. Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine in which there's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 21 is what I want you to zero in here. Verse 21, it says, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." We are to submit to one another. And it's not just the women who are to do the submitting to their husbands. We are to submit to each other. The men can submit to their wives, and many times they should. Oftentimes she knows better than us, than her husband. But the point is this, we are to submit to one another, and when we do so, we are showing love to our spouse, for our spouse, submitting to one another. Now, that doesn't mean, as we're going to read here in a moment, that the man's not the head of the family. Don't misunderstand what's being said. But he doesn't have to make every decision. In fact, he's a fool if he wants to. He really. I mean, there's a lot of things the wife does a whole lot better than he does. Or at least I'll speak for myself, okay? But I've seen it also. Now, I got to ask you this question when it comes to submitting. For all of us, whether you're male or female, in the kingdom of God, do you think you're done submitting to others? Really, think about that. If we're to love one another and show love and kindness to one another and be considerate of one another, do you think that you will submit in the kingdom of God? You're going to submit to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Do you think you'll submit to anyone else? Sure, absolutely. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. And it's a matter of everyone looking after what's best for everyone else and what's best for each other. That's what we're talking about here. And that's why God wants us to learn to love and to show love to one another. Now, God gives us the physical, to teach us about the spiritual. And he gives us the institution of marriage on the physical plane to teach us a very important spiritual lesson. Let's read about it here in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife." Okay, there it is, black and white. "As also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." You know, to a large degree, this submitting has been misunderstood. At least I believe it has been. And it's been misunderstood perhaps both on the men and the woman's part. What do I mean by that? You know, it's obvious that verse 24 here has been misused throughout time. And even in recent history, it's been misused. The husband says, "I'm the head of the family, and I'm going to do it this way, and we're going to do it this way, and everybody's going to do it this way because I'm the head." Instead of looking after the needs of the wife and the children and what's best for them, it's not a matter of him being the head. He's supposed to show loving leadership, servant leadership. And he's, put his needs on the back burner, if necessary, for his wife's needs and his children's. Let's look at the relationship that's described here as we go on in verse 25 and 20 through 29. This is what Paul says. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one's ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." Look what's described here. Look what's being said. What these scriptures are teaching us is that the relationship between Christ and the church is the same type of relationship that we are to have in our marriages. You want a successful marriage? This is the formula right here. This is the formula right here. Paul explains. He explains in verses 32 to 33 that he's talking about the parallels between Jesus Christ and the church and our marriages on this physical life. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Therefore, let each of you, each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husbands." Husbands are to love their wives. I've heard it explained this way. They're to love their wives so much that they're willing to die for them. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did for the church? He loved them so much that he died for them. Now, the wife is to love her husband so much that she lives for him. Isn't that what the church does for Jesus Christ? Or isn't that what we are supposed to be doing? Is to live for him in our lives today and how we go about and conduct our lives today. Jesus Christ loved us so much, he died for us. We are to love him so much that we live for him. Remember the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. Now, let's turn back to Genesis. I'd like to show you something there. Genesis, the third chapter, Genesis 3. With all of this in mind, let's read this. And this is after the fall. Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3 and verse 16. We won't read it all. We'll just pick it up in verse 16. And again, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned. And God says, to Eve. He says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, as we've already seen, Adam is the type of Christ. We saw that back in Corinthians. There was the first Adam, and there was the second Adam. People read this verse here in Genesis 3, verse 16, and they see this as a negative. And I can understand that. I did too when I first read it. And indeed, maybe God was telling Eve, okay, you blew it, and this is what's going to happen. There's going to be times you're going to be abused. There's going to be times when the man's going to rule over you. But there's another way of looking at this, I believe. And that is this, and it's in a positive sense. When you read this verse, doesn't it describe the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church? He will rule over you. He's going to have dominion, not in a negative sense, in a positive sense. Who else do you want to rule over you? My answer would be God. And then it says, and your desire shall be towards him. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and being. Your desire shall be towards God. That's the type of relationship he wants with each and every one of us. Every one of us. He knows the numbers or hairs on your head. He knows you. He knows you when you were in the womb. He knows your personality. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. And he wants a personal relationship with you. He died for you. He died for you. And he wants to share eternity with you. And he wants this type of relationship with you. The same type of intimacy, vulnerability and trust that a married couple have. That's the type of relationship he wants with you. That's what the marriage is on the physical plane is supposed to teach us about the spiritual lessons, the spiritual plane that God has for us, that he wants to have for all of us. Now, I won't ask you to turn there, but in the book of Luke, chapter 1, you can read it later. You probably know the story. This is where Mary, the Virgin Mary, was chosen to be the mother of God. She was chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, if you're a woman, that an angel shows up and says, guess what? Your life's going to change. You know, can you imagine that? But Mary is the only woman that can lay claim to that. She is the only female that can say, I gave birth to the Messiah, isn't it? She's the only one. However, every one of us, the church, has been called to be the bride of Christ, to be the bride, part of the bride, of the Messiah. Mary is the only one that can make that claim, but think about that for a minute. You and I and the rest of God's church, God's people, have been called to be part of the bride of the Messiah. When you think about these things and you think about what God has in store for us and what he says, you know, we can learn a lot from the role of a woman. We're called to be the bride of Christ. So, after we have seen that the woman is a comparable helpmeet, and that God has put some of his own nature in the woman, and that she pictures the church, and that she is going to be the bride of Christ, when we see and all of that, and we stop and think about that, I want to ask you a question right now. How important do you think the woman is to God? How important is the woman in God's eyes? What value and worth do women have in God's eyes? It's very clear. It's clear that she's very valuable and that she has a very high worth in God's eyes. There's much that we can learn from the role of a woman. Not just the women, but the men also. And it's sad. It's very sad that we see what's taking place in this world and how all the different, the attacks on the family, the attack on the women, the role of the woman, the attack on men, and not only that, the abuse of women in other parts of the world, and even in this society, it's very sad to see how the world misses the mark, misled by the god of this world, Satan, and they don't understand what God is doing. They don't see it. They do not see it. Now, before we move on, there's one more item of importance regarding the God-ordained role of a woman. And for that, I'd like to ask you to turn to Titus. Titus, the second chapter. Titus 2. I'm dancing around it. Let's see. Titus 2. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. It's Paul writing to Titus, and he says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So now what's going to follow here is sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, and that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to too much wine, and that they're teachers of good things. And that they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemy. Now, all these things that we just read, all these things that we just read about the roles of men and the roles of women, that the word of God not be blasphemy. That's a pretty high level importance that God places on the role of the woman, doesn't it? Isn't it? Not just the women, but the men too. But a lot of that is about the women. That's a pretty high level of importance that God places on the role of a woman. He esteems women. The church is going to be the bride for his son. Sometimes we need to rethink and reconsider what's going on in the world and have a clear understanding and picture of what God is doing and what he's doing. You know, and that's why Peter writes in 1 Peter, I think it's worth turning there, 1 Peter 3. This is why he writes what he does here in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. He says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. Give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And in this congregation, we know, because Mr. Ashley has explained it to us a number of times over the years, weaker vessel is probably better translated, and this is, I'm putting his words into my words, but I think this is what he said, is probably better translated as delicate, like fine china. Give honor to it, not just, not that, because not, you know, when it says weaker vessel, gives the impression, well, she's weak. Well, my observation of women is they're not weak. They are not weak. They can be pretty determined. That's a good thing. It's another way of saying stubborn. But stubborn is a good thing if you get it pointed in the right direction. You know, men have to be stubborn too, ladies. Otherwise, we couldn't go take on the world and do the things that we have to do. So we got to appreciate the differences or even similarities within our spouses and within the genders. But Peter says, give honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel or the fine china, you know, give honor to it, just like you would at home. if you had fine china as opposed to your everyday dishes. And then he says, being heirs together of the grace of life. We're all going to the same place. We're all going to the same place, the kingdom of God. And for us in the church, it's to be the bride of Christ. Peter says, give honor to them. Dwell with them with understanding. Paul says, love them. We covered that. But there's one final thought as we move on here that's germane to this subject. And for that, I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And this has to do with women teaching and preaching in the church. 1 Timothy 2, let's pick it up in verse 8. Therefore, Paul's writing to Timothy, he says, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel and with propriety and discretion, as the margin says, and not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing. He says, what I want them to have is to have good works, which is proper for women who profess godliness in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first. And we saw that, didn't we? Adam was formed first and then Eve. Verse 14, we'll read. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she fell into transgression. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was taught for 3 years by Jesus Christ. We can look that up in other scriptures. And he's saying that women should not teach or preach in the churches of God. And he says it more than once. This is not the only place he says it. But why? Why? Have you ever wondered about that? I know in times gone by, I've wondered about it. Why? Why? Why would God have reasons for this? What is his reasons for this teaching? Why does God not permit for women to teach in the church? Well, Paul gives us some of the reasons right here. But for me, in discussing why God does not permit for women to teach in the church, it begins with what we've been talking about this morning, the God-ordained role of the woman. Now, she's not a second-class citizen. We've already seen that, and we've demonstrated that. But her role is different. Her role is different than the man. If Jesus Christ is the second Adam, we saw that as well in Corinthians, and he's the head of the body, he's the head of the church, and he nourishes it, and the man is the head of the wife, as Paul points out in Ephesians 5, which we read just a little while ago, the parallels are there. The parallels are there. Ask yourself, does the church teach Jesus Christ? No. No. Who is the lawgiver? Jesus Christ is. He teaches the church. Who does the woman represent? The woman represents the church. The analogies and the parallels are clear. They're clear. They're very clear. And this is the reason Paul tells us these things. We live in a world that has forgotten the biblical role for women. In many cases, the God-ordained role for a woman has been ridiculed. Satan, the God of this world, hates God's role for the genders and is attacking them and the family, and he's blinding mankind to God's plan and purpose and our destiny. We have women forsaking their roles as females, trying to be like men. We have men forsaking their roles as males, trying to be like women. What God intended is being turned upside down with the homosexual and transgender movement and their agenda of acceptance. It's being turned upside down, what God has intended. And by and large, if you want, you could throw in the feminist movement too, because they miss the boat too. They miss what God is doing. As God's church, we look to his word for answers. The world does not. It behooves us as God's people to remember what God intended all along, utilizing this understanding in our lives and in our relationships with others and in our marriages. The God-ordained role for women illustrates to us our calling and our destiny. And one day, God will bring to light this understanding for all mankind.